How many of you, gentlemen, in the last 6 months have been reading in the Psalms? Okay, about a dozen of you or so. Let me read this morning. This takes about 2 minutes to read. I'm reading Psalm 73, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, but I'd just like you to listen. We're gonna talk about this psalm this morning and the person that wrote it. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. I want to spend some time this morning, and I had gotten real personal last week, and some of you had communicated to me that you appreciated that. I want to spend some time looking at this guy named Asaph, but before we do that, again, I'm going to try to do this a little bit each week. I want to just kind of flip back and look at what we kind of shot through last week. I'm only going to spend a couple seconds on each of these if you are gone. I am recording these, and at some point I'll have them up on the website for Hands of Her, but I probably won't do it until they're all done. It's a lot easier that way. But one of the things that we learned last week, which I think was a little bit of a shock for some, but was this idea that real men want to die, all right, sometimes. Sometimes real men want to die. We saw that in the lives of quotes I gave you from Elijah and Jeremiah and Jesus and Paul. And, you know, Jack Bauer... it's not a real man. He never gets picked up DUI on the show, but that happens in Los Angeles. You know, he's always on time and always in charge, but he's not a real man. And the men that we looked at last week and the ones that we're going to look at in the ensuing weeks are real men. And sometimes they just want to die. And I don't know about you. I draw great encouragement from that. The longer I live, the more I can understand that. Some of you are younger, might think you'll never be at that place, but I can promise you it's somewhere. If you want to walk with God, somewhere on the road ahead of you is a season of your life when you would prefer death to life. It could be a crushing illness in your family. It could be the loss of employment. It could be a wayward child. It could be a divorce, a death. At some point, we face that. And I draw a great encouragement from the scriptures that these were real men. Second thing, and I mentioned this, Ron highlighted again that fulfillment comes from following design and not desire. And I want to just take that a little and tweak that a little bit and just throw this out to you because it's important. The design isn't just God's design for the world in terms of his plan. The design is also the way we're hardwired. You and I are made in the image of God. We're made for God. Matter of fact, there's a great verse in Jeremiah. It says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the rich man boast of his riches, or the mighty man boast of his might, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. The word there for knows is the Hebrew word yada, and it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 4, where it says that Adam knew his wife. It's a Hebrew word for the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And God is saying, if you're going to boast about anything, boast that you're intimate with me. And beloved, part of our design is made, we are made for God. And so following my design doesn't just mean getting into the story, which is really crucial. It also means having a passion and a desire to know him. Things used outside their design sphere break. We know that as men. We use screwdrivers for chisels and all kinds of crazy things. And when you do, typically they break, and sometimes we break. We get hurt. But you and I are made for him. And so the men were looking at the bottom line for every one of them. They had to come back to that. It wasn't just his story. It was their place in it because of the fact that they're made for him, like a fish is made for the water. Third thing, and we've highlighted this, there's only one story. And I need to find my place in it. We don't get to write our own. That lasts very long. All right, I want to spend some time looking at this guy named Asaph. We're going to title this the Foul Fruit of Comparison. And I've broken this up. I apologize last week. I didn't have notes. A good number of you asked for the scripture references. And those of you that have sat under my teaching before know that that's, I love doing that. So I've, you got not only the references, you got the actual verses for most of them there. So I hope that you can revisit this material. It will mean more to you after today than it will this morning. Trust me. I want to take a look at this guy named Asaph. He's the guy that wrote the psalm that we just looked at. And I've broken this down into a couple things. One, I've called on stage. This is, who is this guy? I mean, I'm not sure if you know who he is. He's an obscure character in our minds. He's a major character in the Old Testament, right? He was a man of tremendous notoriety and wide influence. He was a very well-known person around 1000 BC, and we tend to think that people that lived back then weren't well-known. But he was kind of chief of what we could call the royal praise team. Greg leads worship here at Mountain Brook Community. And I don't know that in this life Greg will ever have the opportunity to lead a choir and orchestra of 4,000 people. That's how big the praise team was at the temple. Asaph was the chief of this. He was the head guy, the top dog when it came to worship. And you and I, honestly, we haven't got a clue about worship when we compare it to the Hebrews. It was a part of their liturgy. It was a part of their calendar. It was a part of their history. They worshiped reflecting on what God had done in their life. Matter of fact, that's where this, a lot of the Psalms came from. So that's where he was. People would have known him. If he'd have gone into the local deli in downtown Jerusalem, he's the kind of person that everyone would have recognized him, even though he didn't know who they were, because he was at the temple during the time of Solomon. He was at the tent or the tabernacle that David had built prior to the temple being built. And he was a top dog there. Second thing, and I don't fully understand this. I'm glad God hasn't called me to do this. But in the scriptures, it says that he prophesied before the Lord under David's direction using musical instruments. And a prophet was simply someone who brought the word of God to people, the opposite of a priest who took the words of people back up to God in a sense. But and so this guy had a, not only was he a man of notoriety in terms of the community, he is also in David's inner circle. If you study the life of David, he had this green beret entourage called his mighty men. There's 30 of them. And then in that, there was this guy, these guys called the three. And they were something. Well, Asaph's kind of in the three when it comes to worship. And David is the person that he spends most of his time with. Third thing, I put in here, he had his office right next to God's. You talk about an office with a view. It says in 1 Chronicles that David left him there before the Ark of the Covenant. All right? And you and I really can't enter into that. We can't even get our heads around it. You know, it wasn't just a neat, glittery box. Man, that is where God lived. And Asaph was as close to that as you could get. That was where he went to work every morning when he kissed his wife goodbye and headed down the streets of Jerusalem to go up to the city of David. That's where he went to work. He was as close to God as you could get. Right? So you got this guy that is just amazing in terms of his notoriety. The other thing, he was a man of ministry and deep, deep spirituality. When I think of people in the scriptures that knew God and were close to him and understood his character, he's one of them. He was a key player at the temple dedication. I'm giving you this background because this is really important. All right, stuff we don't spend any time on. So we like to jump right into the present. And a lot of times we miss it because we don't really appreciate these people that are men of like nature, all right? But when Solomon dedicated the temple, David is dead now, all right? I mean, we're talking about, if you read it in 1 Kings and in Chronicles, the absolute fanfare, the number of oxen and lambs that were slain, and the music and the choirs and the trumpets, it was absolutely mind-blowing. He was in charge of that. And this was one of those times. There's two times in Scripture when God came to town. And when God showed up in church, people couldn't get in. We kind of got the opposite problem in a lot of our churches. God can't get in. But during those days, the Holy Spirit, or the Shekinah glory of God, descended on the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. They couldn't get inside. The Shekinah descended on the temple in the time of 1 Kings. And they saw this. And no one can get inside. He was close to that sort of stuff. All right, a man that saw the presence of God. And the big thing for us, and this is what I want to look at, he gave us 12 out of the 150 Psalms. The book of Psalms, it's 150 of them, written by seven or so people. And Asaph gave us 12 of them, Psalm 73 through 83 and Psalm 12. Psalm 73 that I read this morning. Now that's him on stage. That's the guy that's out in the public. That's the guy that everyone sees. He's the minister par excellence. He's the servant of God. He's there where God dwells. There's probably people that looked up to him and wished they could be like him. All right, but we're going to take a look at him backstage. All right, what was he like in his private life? What was going on? And it's in this song. All right, we find out in this song. First thing we find out is that he is a man, I put in your notes, of despondency and regret. Not permanently, not terminally, but he was. Matter of fact, if you take a look at that passage that we read, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. All in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. All right? He had concluded that godly character was empty. The word vanity there means no content. It's like an empty milk carton, empty Coke can. He said it's all a waste of time. There's at the end of the day, there's nothing to be gained by being godly. Why? Because life is hard for me. He said, I wake up every morning, I'm stricken every morning. All right. He said, I'm trying to follow God and life is very difficult. Very difficult. Second thing he concluded, not only his character, but his conduct. He said, all in vain have I kept my hands clean. I've tried to live a life that's pleasing to God in terms of who I am as a man. I've also tried to live a life that's pleasing to God in terms of the way I've treated other people. And at the end of the day, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Why? Because life is difficult. Matter of fact, we're going to go on to see that he basically believes that life is more difficult for him because of this than it is for people who've chosen not to follow God, right? And just as an aside, beloved, we have to be really, really cautious about how we talk about Christianity and talk about the gospel to people. You know, G.K. Chesterton said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. And sometimes we pander the gospel like you come to Jesus, your marriage will straighten out, your finances will straighten out, your life will get better. And there are enough of us in this room that know when we came to Jesus, life got harder. Because we're at the center of life as it really is. We're in a fallen planet with a fallen nature. I was an arrogant, foul-mouthed jerk before I came to faith. I was. My wife couldn't stand me before she knew me. From a distance. And I came to Christ in 1970, and I came to Christ, and I was an arrogant, foul-mouthed jerk with a conscience. And it was awful. My life just took, I mean, I dropped out of college. I couldn't handle all the stuff God was doing in my life. Life got so stinking hard for me when I came to faith. I was so tempted to go back. Sin is so easy. It's instinctual. It's instinctual. Sin is instinctual, all right? Second thing we find out is that he's a man of bitterness and pain. Asaph. This is the guy that was there when the Shekinah glory showed up. This was the guy that was there when the temple was finally built. And beloved, that was a 7-year construction project. He watched this thing go up. This is the temple that the Queen of Sheba was blown out of her mind just seeing Solomon's his glory and his wealth. And he was a part of all that. You talk about a major building program and major worship, all right? And was a psalm writer. But he was also a man of bitterness and pain. Look at this verse. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was ignorant. I was like an animal towards you, God. And this is an amazing discussion or description of this guy, because you find here, and this is important. Some of us know this better than others, and I'm talking out of my own pain here in terms of my past and actually my present, all right? But a bitter soul had trumped an enlightened mind. And there are those of you in this room know exactly what I mean by that phrase. I mean, you can have all the information, you can have all the theology, you can have all the doctrine, you can have sat under the best teaching your whole life, but man, if your soul gets bitter, it trumps all of that. You know, emotion, if we're not careful, will always trump the intellect. Best example of that is one of the smartest guys on the planet. His name was Solomon. All right? I mean, he started out as a stud muffin, ended up as a dog biscuit, basically. I mean, his life at the end was a mess. And you try to say, well, how could someone that wrote the book of Proverbs do something so dumb? Because emotions almost always trump the intellect if we're not careful. In this case, that's exactly what happened. And this is a powerful word. The Hebrew word, half the times it's translated leaven. It's kind of a foaming over. It's just as his soul was bursting. All right. And the second thing here was that, and this is important, the roar, I put in here, the roar of his heart had drowned out the voice of God. He says that I was stricken in my heart, and the phrase there for us, it makes no sense whatsoever to us, but it basically, I was pierced in my kidneys, is what he says. And the word pierced there is used over and over and over for arrows, sharp, razor-sharp arrows. And it basically says it got, for the Hebrew, the kidneys was like the center. This was deep, deep in the center of my heart. And you know, there's a principle that I think is really important for us in our own lives as well as helping other people. And I stumbled across this in the book of Exodus, of all places. There's a passage in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be myself, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Good news. Next verse. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. It wasn't because their hearts were hardened then. Their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. And sometimes the power of pain drowns out the voice of God. They've been praying for 400 years for a deliverer, and God shows up and they don't hear it. They don't see it because of their suffering. And Asaph really lost track of the voice of God. And I want to show you why. We're going to take a look at what took him down and what brought him up, and then we're going to try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf here and figure out what it's got to do with us in the 21st century. Two things that I think were responsible. Number one was what I put down, meditation. What he was thinking about. What was Asaph thinking about, all right? Well, he tells us, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's not a good American phrase. It was back then. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. All right. First thing was he envied the prosperity of the wicked. He envied the prosperity of the wicked. And we're going to talk a little bit about this next week when we look at the nation of Israel. But he was looking and thinking about the people that he saw in his world whose lives were free of trouble and full of success. And the end of the day, he said, it ain't worth it following God. This is what I get for it. This is what I get for it. Second thing, he envied the careless ease of the wicked. They just laid around. Had more and more success, more and more riches, more and more fun. And life for him, I'm stricken every morning and rebuked when I get up. And thirdly, and I think this is the hardest part for him, he resented God's willful inaction towards these people. You know? We like to think that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but let me tell you, buddy, someday you're going to get yours. That's how we think. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, and I always use Franchaka. I mean, that's kind of how I like to think. I want to be God's hitman, particularly when I'm hit first. And he had a problem with that. He had a problem with the fact that the wicked and the godless and the arrogant were succeeding and life was going smooth. Their kids were doing fine. Their kids are doing fine. Their jobs were doing fine. Their health was fine. And I've got disease. I've got disorder. I've got disobedience in my family. All this stuff that's happening to me. What's the point? What's the point? Second thing was location. And this is where he was doing his thinking. Where he was doing his thinking. What he was thinking about and where he was doing it. All right? Where was he? We think of what his job was. All right? It was in public. Around, and I want to give this to you. I want you to be real careful as you look at this because you're getting to, you know, you kind of fill in the blanks and maybe sometimes lose track of the content. All right, I want to make a point here. It was in public, but it was around the people of God. The arrogant, the wicked, those who are at ease, those who are at succeeding, those who are prospering, those with the riches, those with no cares were Jews. How do I know that? I know that for sure because I know where Asaph spent all his time. He didn't get on the commuter train outside, to go outside of Jerusalem to Bethany to go home to the wife and kids and just get discouraged on his way home. Asaph spent his whole life was in the tabernacle and in the temple area. And the only people allowed in there to where he was were Jews. So you and I, this is fellow Christians that we might envy. And you know, I wrestled with this a lot when I was at Briarwood because some of my students kind of had a Disney life and I didn't. All you had to do was pull into the faculty parking lot and the student parking lot and you really know right away God's not fair, all right? I used to use that as an illustration, talking to the students, you know. I said, God isn't fair. He's just. I said, fairness is a doctrine of the devil. Plus, we always compare up, don't we? We don't ever compare down and say, God, this isn't fair. Strike me with poverty. You know? And majority of the people in the world, almost two-thirds of them live on less than $2 a day. But we don't ever say that that's unfair, that I have more than $2 a day. But we always tend to compare. And this, but in this case, it was the people of God. All right? Heavy thought. And secondly, was outside the sanctuary, away from the presence of God. This is where he was doing his thinking. And what he was thinking about was their lives in comparison to his. But then there's this rise. There's this change in here. There's a transformation, and we get it in this psalm, all right? He changed his location. I put in here where he loitered. Asaph went someplace else. Where does it say he went? I thought how to understand this. It seemed like a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I discerned their end, all right? He went from public to private. He went from the crowd to solitude. If there's anything lacking in our lives as men, it's solitude. It's solitude. And we're going to talk at the very end, we'll talk a little bit about that. And I can't tell you a time in history where there's a greater need for us as men to have some private solitude. Right? Second thing, he went from the world of people into the sanctuary of God. This sounds kind of religious and kind of flannel graphish and Sunday school lessonish, and it's much more profound than that. Asaph said, my feet had almost stumbled. All in vain have I walked with God. And this seemed like a wearisome task when I compared it to the ungodly until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Right? And you need to understand the fruit of all this struggle. The fruit of what Asaph went through is in your Bible. Psalm 73. And you guys probably have all heard that verse, the last part of it. When I got to the last part of it, you recognized the psalm, didn't you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We love that chunk. But you need to understand who this guy was and what got him to the place where he said that. Right? Second thing, he changed what he was thinking about, what he pondered. And he started, truly you set them in slippery places and so on. They fall to ruin. They're destroyed in a moment. And if you read the psalm, you can see what his conclusion was. He understood the brevity of life. Life is just a breath. And I happen to be focusing on this. You know the great story, a great illustration of this? Can you imagine if you and I as believers ran into the prodigal son? We all know the story of the prodigal son. We always talk about the end of the story, right? He comes home, his dad hugs him, fattened calf, ring, ticked off brother, all this stuff. Nothing's changed. And all this stuff, all right? What if you and I had run into him at the bar, or were walking by the bar when he was spending all of his money with loose women and partying and riotous living and laughter and drinks flowing freely and everyone's happy, and you had just had a hellish day and you're walking by where he is and you know this guy, you look in, he's not walking with God, life is great. And that's what Asaph said. God gave me the long picture. And I saw the end of their lives. Because we tend to focus in on the center. We tend to focus in on the right now. And I don't know if anyone's told you before, but I'll be the first if you haven't heard this before. The ungodly are doing great. A lot of them are. And we don't like that. We want to somehow, they've got to be unhappy. They're not Christians. They've got to be unhappy. All right? No, they're happy. They are. Just deal with it. Put on your big boy pants and accept the fact that they're happy. All right? Don't try to convince yourself that they're not. Because we're happy. I mean, you know, I'll be dipped if I'm not happy. I'm a Christian, for crying out. You know, so it's like we look at them and they can't be. No, they're having a blast. I know I was there. Sin is fun. It's not a tough job. If you don't ever have someone that's in sin saying, you know, it's a bad job, but someone's got to do it, and I'll be glad to do it. But, you know, sin is fun. All right? There's a whole lot more to it, though, in terms of what it pays. All right. Second thing they saw was the sufficiency. He saw the sufficiency of intimacy with God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, that's my body. My heart, that's my soul, may fail. But God is the strength of my heart. And my portion forever. You know, they're having fun. The party's going on. Life seems to stink for me right now. But the bigger picture is, I have you now and I have you forever. I have you. And knowing that I have you forever, I can trust you now. I can trust you now. All right? His struggle. Asaph's struggle. All right? 600 years later, I put the reference in your notes. You can look it up. They're rebuilding the walls around the city after the Babylonian captivity. They're saying the same thing. Arrogant or prospering, it stinks to follow God. What's the point? And God addresses it. He addresses it. 1,000 years later, same thing happens. Peter, Jesus gives him the great news. You're going to get crucified upside down. And he turns and says to Jesus, what about John? here am I, send John, you know. And Jesus says, if he's to remain until I return, what is that to you? Follow me. But Peter said, what about him? Peter, comparing himself to another believer, right? Now, a couple of you in this room can relate to that. And Jesus basically says, in the world of Christianity, he says, well, Peter, I'll tell you what, you're going to get crucified upside down in Rome. And John, I'm giving him a 5-book contract. He's going to live to be 90. He's going to retire on the island of Patmos, do a little writing on the Mediterranean. You have a problem with that, Peter?
Yeah,
I have a problem with that. And 3,000 years later, it's still our problem today. You and I struggle with what God gives or doesn't give to other believers, all right? Here's what I want you to get, and we'll close here. I want you to listen to this statement. It's on the screen, but the Psalms. I asked how many of you had read Psalms, and about a dozen out of 100 have. Look at me here. Look at me. It's not a girly book. The Psalms are not a book for our wives. The Psalms are the prayers of men. Every one of them. Written by a man. All right? Look at this quote. We were born with this book in our very bones. A small book, 150 poems, 150 steps between death and life, 150 mirrors of our rebellions and our loyalties, of our agonies and our resurrections. More than a book, it is a living being who speaks, who suffers, groans, and dies, who rises again and speaks on the threshold of eternity, who seizes one, bears one away, oneself and all the ages of time from the beginning to the end. This is more than a book. These are the prayers of men of like nature. They wrote them down. They wrote them down. And we do God and them a disservice to not at least pay attention to the fruit of the travail and the joy of their soul. Second thing, this is an amazing thing about inspiration. God takes the words that men wrote to him and anoints them and turns them into his word to us. That's a heavy thought. That's not going to happen to any of us in this room, where our words to God are going to turn out to be God's word to people in an inspired sense, all right? And even Paul tells us in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, doing what? Addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think it's a travesty that our wives are the ones that put verses from psalms in their cards to one another. And we don't. It's a beautiful, neglected section of Scripture that deals with every single emotion you can imagine. Every single emotion, all right? It's called the Psalter, the book of Psalms is. Here's three suggestions, and we'll close. If you read 3 pages a day, you can read through the entire book of Psalms in a month. All right? Second thing. Commit to pray through a psalm. I've given some instructions at the table if you're interested in how to do that. It's a very special way to pray in private. You can do this in a group, but it's much more meaningful in private. You just read the psalm out loud, a couple verses, and pray back the words, the phrases, bring your own life into it, and go to the next couple of verses. These are prayers. These are prayers that were turned into songs. Third thing, and if you're interested, I just thought of this last night when I was finishing this. On my website, there, if you go to the resources section, there's a thing called the 1530s, and there's a 30-day devotional in there. It's free. You can download it and print it. It's about 60 pages. You could do a couple pages, but it's the Psalms. I got a chunk of Psalms, a couple questions about it, a couple questions about you, and then some suggestions about what to do with that psalm for the rest of the day, if you're interested in that. Bottom line, close with this. You know, Asaph said that when I was grieved and pricked in heart, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. You know, whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing else on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is the prayer of a man of like nature who wanted to chuck the Christian life. I have read Psalm 73 a lot because I've been at that place. I have wanted to tell God to take a long hike off a short pier. And a whole lot recently. I go back to Psalm 73 and he says, when I got out of the din of noise of men And God alone with God is able to not only understand the brevity of what I coveted, but also the enormity of eternity and what God has for me. Right? You all have a sanctuary. Let me just challenge you with this. Your car, at some point every day, is a sanctuary. Turn off the talk radio. Turn off the sports. Turn off your radio. Put up your windows. And just put a psalm on your dash or memorize a psalm and pray and talk to God. All of us are going into an absolute din of people and noises and data and computer screens and movies and magazines and conversations and lunches and business meetings and all this all day long. God needs to speak to us in silence, in solitude. We desperately need that. That's what kept Asaph alive when he wanted to quit.